Welcome to the Christian Gospel Center. We believe you are about to be impacted by this message of faith and hope. If there is anything that we can do to help you get connected into the church, or if you'd like more information about who we are, please head to thegospelcenter.com.
Well, thanks for having me back, folks. When you preach at places, if you get asked back, you think, oh, well, it must have been okay the last time. I've been back here a few times, so... or Lou's missed something. But anyway, really glad to be here, and I trust that Lou's having a great time while he's away. Now, there's an anointing here today, and it's this. It's an anointing of hope, of healing, and that of belief. And that is here today. For some of you, you'll go home getting it, and it won't necessarily having anything to do with what I've got to say or what's even been happening. This is to do what God is doing here today. Now, some of you, if not most of you, are familiar with the story of Elijah on the top of Mount Carmel facing off the prophets of Baal and Asherah. Are you familiar with that story? That is like an awesome story. It's like 850 of these pagan prophets, and there's Elijah on his own. They're on Mount Carmel. That they set up their altars, and Elijah says to the pagan prophets, the prophets of Baal and Asherah, you go first, you could have first shot at it, there's more of you. And so away they go, and they're praying to their God that their God would light, I was going to say the barbecue, but that's probably after. Well, in effect, when you think about it, they used to eat the sacrifice, and so I guess, anyway, I just won't go there. That God, their God would light the sacrifice. And so they're all afternoon, and they're yelling to their God and praying and jumping around and hobbling and dancing and screaming. Finally, they're cutting themselves with knives and swords. That tells you something, doesn't it? And nothing happens. Well, so you get to verse 36 in 1 Kings 18. Elijah said, whoever is Lord, whoever is God, will actually light the sacrifice, will light the fire. So here we go, verse 36. At the usual time for the offering, for the evening sacrifice, Elijah the prophet walked up the altar and prayed, O Lord God of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, prove today that you are God in Israel and that I am your servant. Prove that I have done all this at your command. O Lord, answer me so that these people will know that you, O Lord, are God and that you have brought them back to yourself. Immediately, the fire of the Lord flashed down from heaven and burnt up the young bull, the wood, the stones, the dust, and even licked up all the water in the trenches. And then when all the people saw it, they fell face down on the ground and cried, The Lord! He is God. Yes, the Lord is God. It wasn't until God demonstrated his power in this way that these people acknowledged that the Lord is God. It took this incredible, spectacular display of the miraculous power of God to get these people who should have known better, because they were supposed to be the people of God, they were the people of Israel, to acknowledge that the Lord, He is God. Miracles do things. They make you sit up and take notice. And so Jesus understood this. When Jesus walked the earth, He performed miracles. And it wasn't just to collect money, or you can get a lot of money doing miracles. It wasn't for that. It was to demonstrate the power of the kingdom of heaven, to point the way to the kingdom. And miracles proved that Jesus is who he claims to be, Son of God, Saviour. In John's Gospel, chapter 20, verses 30 and 31, this is what it says. This is after the resurrection, near the end of the Gospel. The disciples saw Jesus do many other miraculous signs in addition to the ones recorded in this book. But these are written so that you may continue to believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing in him, you will have life by the power of his name. And so when Jesus does miracles, It gets your attention. It demonstrates the kingdom of God. It proves he's who he claims to be. And it means you can't ignore the miracles. You can either choose to believe in him or choose not to believe in him. But you just actually can't ignore it. You may hope they'll go away. You may hope that. Or you may just embrace it and embrace Jesus. So, the miraculous. Read the book of John. There's miraculous signs all over the place. Well, it's actually not that many recorded. In the other Gospels, there's a lot of miracles recorded. In John's Gospel, there's 7 before the resurrection. That's another miracle. That's 8. And then the miraculous catch of fish on Lake Galilee. That's 9. And there were other miracles there because they're referred to, but we don't know what they were. The first miracle is Jesus turning water into wine. Now, depending on where you are, some people go, oh dear, that's a bit of embarrassment. And other people, depending on the type of church you're in, and other people go, oh, I like that. Whatever it was, he turned water into wine. That's what he did. And it was actually an amazing thing. So that's in John chapter 2. In verse 11, it says, this miraculous sign was the first time Jesus revealed his glory. And his disciples believed in him. You think, well, didn't they believe in him before? Well, John uses the word believe or belief for faith. You very rarely see the word faith in John's gospel, but you see the word believe. And so when he's talking about belief, he's talking about faith. And so what you could say here, that the disciples had their faith fixed in Jesus. So this is when their faith really got grounded. It was fixed. So he does these miracles. They believe in him. People believe. In John's gospel, the word miracle doesn't really sort of come up. It's more like miraculous signs. My translation says miraculous signs. Some translations just say signs, but he uses words like this. So the word here that is used through John's gospel means things like, it means like proof or evidence. That's good. That works for me. Miracles are proof of evidence of what Jesus does, that he's Son of God. Or it could mean a miraculous operation or remarkable event or extraordinary phenomena. Put that all together, it's supernatural and it's a miracle. Now, some people don't like miracles. It makes them feel awkward. Some people get really angry if you start talking about miracles, and they get angry if they see miracles, or they get unsettled. They don't know what to do with it. And other people just get excited. What do you do? What do? Do you get excited, or do you think, oh, I'm not sure about this, or, oh, yeah, well, it was all right back in the Bible, but it's a bit too close to home here today. Whatever, miracles will affect you. Now, some years ago, I've said this a few times, and I'll probably keep on saying it, but some years ago was some years ago. It was actually 40 years ago this happened. Whoa. Maureen and I went to our first Easter camp. We weren't teenagers either. We were married. I was just over 30. She was just under 30. It was a youth camp. We were in this group called the Golden Oldies. 30 years old. We were Golden Oldies. But it was a massive youth camp at Mount Barker, and like this camp had been going for years. In fact, the camp still continues in different forms. It's still going. I was there the other day, over Easter, and it was a massive camp, and we hadn't been Christians for very long, less than a year. It was awesome. We were so excited. There's just so much going on. John Smith of the God Squad did the ministry, and there was all these bikies there from the God Squad, out of Hell's Angels and Coffin Cheese. Some of them were barely converted. I'm not even sure if they were converted. And it was like, it was awesome. And there's just, and for more and all, there was just so much going on. It was just having a cuppa in our tent one day. I don't know, it was Friday or the Saturday. And these women come past, say, oh, come with us. We're going to pray for, I can't remember her name. And this woman had a bee sting. And Helen, her name was, wasn't it? Yeah, Helen. And a bee sting. So come on, we're going to pray for. So they pray for this lady, Helen, and nothing particularly happened. I said, well, pray for you, because Maureen had massive issues. She was getting arthritis in her neck and her shoulders and her hands and her wrists. And so she was still in her 20s, and she'd have to prise her hands off Stephen's pusher when he was a baby. He wasn't a baby then, but this arthritis was getting worse. And so they prayed for her. And this woman who had the bee sting placed a hand on the power of God, just shot down this woman's arm in the morning, totally healed her neck and her shoulders and her hands, and she just fell to the floor. And she went to the ground. This was like on a drizzly Saturday morning, foggy, outside the ladies' toilets and muddy ground. And she gets totally healed. Totally healed. Just pick your place. Pick your place. That's holy ground up there at Mount Barker Showgrounds. And that was absolutely staggering. And then on the Sunday night, you have the typical Sunday night service and worship and preaching and then altar call. And he calls them to come to the front. Well, they ran to the front. And they're on their knees at the front. And they're weeping and they're crying. And they're from here to those pillars at the back deep. You know, there was stacks of them. And I just felt to go to the front and put my arms around them. I was praying for some. I had this thing that... And I realized, only probably a couple of years ago, that that's when a passion for young people was birthed within me. And Maureen's back at her seat, and she's watching. The next thing, her hips start crunching around and moving, and this, and she's, oh my God, and she wasn't praying either. And her legs are going up and down. She also had a serious problem with her hips and her back. And this girl from the God Squad, we made friends with, she comes running down. She knew something was going. What's going on? She says, I don't know. I think I'm getting healed. And Maureen got down the front, and she's doing these high leg kicks. She could probably hit Trudy in the jaw. That's a long way up. And you know, she, in fact, she still probably could. And she was like, had these massive healings. So we go back to Wyala, where I come from. That's where we live. And I remember one day my Maureen's sitting on our front, on my parents' front, the stairs on their front veranda, telling my dad. He grew up in the church. He'd rejected the church. He couldn't handle this. He couldn't cope. He grew up in the church, but no one had said that this stuff's real. Never seen this stuff. He couldn't cope with it. And my mother was even worse. She just pretended it never happened. They'd be somewhere and these old ladies would be talking, well, I suppose my mum wasn't all that old then, but they'd be talking about, she's younger than what I am now, and talking about arthritis and she, oh yeah, Maureen's got arthritis, haven't you, Maureen? No, I haven't got that, remember? Then mum had changed the subject. My mum would not let Maureen dry any crockery that was any good. Why? Because she used to drop it, because she couldn't hold it. She couldn't hold it with the arthritis. And she got healed. She still didn't have to dry it because mum didn't want to know. Yeah, we still got, and she doesn't drop it. I'm the one who drops things, and I haven't even, anyway, I'll just move on. At the same time, there's a guy I was working with, he was about my age, and he was a sort of a once in a bit now and then Catholic, and I used to talk about being a Christian, talk about stuff, and he was really interested, especially when I started talking about Holy Spirit and healing and stuff like that. And he says, I believe that stuff. And he quoted a miracle of someone he knew where he grew up in Scotland who actually got healed of cancer, expected to die that day. Priest went around to give him the last rites. He was totally healed. We don't know totally what happened, but God was at work. So we'd talk about this stuff. Anyway, I was telling him about the Easter camp, all this stuff, and there's a knock on the door a couple of nights later, and it's him and his wife. I wanted to come and have a talk. And so they're there about 2:30, 3:00 in the morning, in the middle of the week, just talking about God and stuff like that. Now, they became more a now and then Catholic. They really got into it in their own church. Their priest was one of those born-again charismatic priests that were around in those days, and I guess they still are. And so this priest was really excited about them, that this was more than just someone just doing the rituals and whatnot. What I'm trying to say here is that miracles, you just can't ignore them. And when miracles happen, you need the Holy Spirit to be able to share them effectively, because you want people to listen and not switch off. And if they switch off, well, they will. But you need the Holy Spirit to empower you to do what you're supposed to do. In John chapter 14, verse 46, Jesus says this about the Holy Spirit. But when the Father sends the Advocate as my representative, that is the Holy Spirit, he will teach you everything and will remind you of everything I've told you. In Luke 12:12, he also talks about that when they end up being in courts and up before councils and whatnot, the Holy Spirit will tell them what to say. And so we do get the idea the Holy Spirit empowers us and will speak into us. and give us what we need to be able to talk into situations. So when we're talking about miracles, we need the right words. Why? Because we want actually want the other person to listen and take notice and not just reject it, but some will. So there we go. We have Jesus does miracles. I'm going to talk about a really interesting, in fact, all these miracles are interesting. They're all interesting, aren't they? Are there any miracles that aren't interesting in the Bible? Some of them are scary, but they're all interesting. And they're all awesome, and they're all from God. So there's the miracle where Jesus heals the dying son of an official at Cana at a distance. So he can do that, he can heal at a distance. So I'm just going to read that, and that's John chapter 4, verse 43 and onwards, to about verse 54. At the end of 2 days, Jesus went on to Galilee. He himself had said that a prophet is not honoured in his own hometown. Yet the Galileans welcomed him, for they had been in Jerusalem at the Passover celebration and seen everything he did there. As he travelled through Galilee, he came to Cana. Cana? Cana? How do you say it? Do we have a consensus here? No? Okay, Cana, where he'd turned the water into wine. There was a government official in nearby Capernaum whose son was very sick. When he heard that Jesus had come to Judea from Galilee, he went and begged Jesus to come to Capernaum to heal his son who was about to die. Jesus asked, "Will you never believe in me unless you see miraculous signs and wonders?" The official pleaded, "Lord, please come now before my little boy dies." Then Jesus told him, "Go back home, your son will live." The man believed what Jesus had said and started home. While the man was on his way, some of his servants met him with the news that his son was alive and well. He asked them when the boy had begun to get better, and they replied, "Yesterday afternoon at 1 o'clock, his fever suddenly disappeared." Then the father realized that was the very time that Jesus had told him, "Your son will live." And he and his entire household believed in Jesus. This was the second miraculous sign that Jesus did in Galilee after coming from Judea. So this is like a great story. It starts off there in verse 34. It says, at the end of 2 days, Jesus went on to Galilee. For 2 days, Jesus was in Samaria. In Samaria. Samaritans don't like Jews. Jews don't like Samaritans. And Jesus spends 2 days there. That was when he met the woman at the well and spoke into her life. She runs back to the village and says, "Come and meet this man. He could be the Messiah, the one that God's sending us. He told me everything I did." So actually, Jesus knew stuff about her supernaturally, and we actually see another miracle there. So there's one there as well. And so he stays there, but they say, "Could you stay?" And he stays there speaking into them, and all these people start believing. And so he has a good couple of days in Samaria. Jews never have good days in Samaria, but he had a great couple of days there. And after that, he moves on to Galilee. And then it says, he himself had said that a prophet is not honoured in his own hometown. Don't you find sometimes when you read the Bible, this strange stuff just gets popped in here and there? And you think, why is that there? And then it says, yet the Galileans welcomed him, for they had been in Jerusalem at the Passover celebration and seen everything he did. It's almost like you've got these two verses popped in there, contradicting each other. Anyway, so I thought about it, and I did what I should do, go and see what other people say about it who've studied it. And it somehow works like this. So it said he was not welcome in his own hometown. By the way, that happened in Nazareth, but here it's talking about, it seems like, Galilee. So when you actually look at the word that is used here, it doesn't actually say hometown. Some translations will say his own country, but it actually says his native place. Now, that is different, isn't it? And so for a Jew, a devout Jew, their native place wasn't where they were born or where they grew up, but it was Jerusalem. That was the Jews' native place. And Jesus had just come via Samaria from the Passover. He'd been in Jerusalem. And so it was only a few days ago. He'd been there for the Passover. He'd been rejected by the religious authorities and leaders and Pharisees. He'd done miracles and things like that there. Some people believed in him, but it just seems like the depth of belief wasn't necessarily all that great. And so he, in his own native place, Jerusalem, he'd basically been rejected. He comes to Galilee and he's accepted. And what's more, he'd been through Samaria and they just loved him. They just loved him in Samaria, or at the village of Sychar anyway. So all of these Jews, Galileans, who'd been down to Jerusalem had seen Jesus. They'd seen him do miracles. They'd seen him do signs and wonders. And I don't know whether the depth of their belief was shallow in them or not, but they certainly saw Jesus, came back to Galilee, and they were so excited. And they're telling everyone about it. Word got around, so people wanted to see Jesus. So he's in Galilee, and he's really welcome, but not in Jerusalem. Not in Jerusalem. So we'll just go on from there. Verse 46, as he travelled through Galilee, he came to Cana, where he turned the water into wine. So that's where he turned the water into wine. He'd done miracles. They'd been there before, so some of them knew him. Now, the thing is with Cana, it's about 40 kilometres from Capernaum. Capernaum's on Lake Galilee, and Cana is sort of west to the south a bit, about 40 kilometres. It's uphill all the way. And so for you to travel from Capernaum to Cana, you've got a steep climb. It's quite steep, and it's a fair way, especially if you're walking or riding a horse or going in a cart. If I'm not sure about the roads, might have been okay, might not. So he's in Cana. This is where he turned the water into wine. Now, the thing is about that miracle, turning water into wine, hardly anyone at the time knew what had happened. Jesus knew. His mother knew, because she knew they'd run out of wine, and she knew that Jesus had ordered the servants to fill up these big containers full of water, and there's a lot of it, and their wine came out of it. And the servants knew, and his disciples knew. The master of ceremonies didn't know, the bridegroom didn't know, no one knew. But the word got around. How did the word get around? Who talked? I'll tell you. For those of you who watch programs like Downton Abbey, or upstairs, or if you're old enough, upstairs and downstairs, and those types of programs where there's big households, what do the servants do? They talk. They gossip. The word gets around. And so the word, the stories of this miracle has got around. So I'll just continue on here. There was a government official nearby Capernaum whose son was very sick. So the government official, some of your translations may say royal officials. Anyone got royal official? You have? That's a very good translation. In fact, better than just a government official. Why? Because the word that's used here basically means royal official. And so that means that he worked for a king, that he was an official in the court of a king. And that king was King Herod Antipas. This isn't the King Herod who tried to kill Jesus. That was the Herod the Great, this guy's father. Herod the Great was a really nasty piece of work, evil and vicious and depraved, who even killed some of his own kids to improve his position. This is one of his sons, Herod Antipas. He wasn't that flash either, but nowhere near as bad. And so he was the local king. He wasn't really a king, he was a tetrarch. That means he was the tetrarch of Galilee, local little small king, but referred to as a king. So there you go, he's a royal official. He's important. What I'm trying to say, this man is really important and used to people doing what they're told and getting his own way. So he comes to Jesus, whose son was very sick. When he heard that Jesus had come from Galilee, he had heard about the miracles, he'd heard about the water into wine, all of that. He went and begged Jesus to come to Capernaum to heal his son who was about to die. And then Jesus says this: will you never believe in me unless you see miraculous signs and wonders? Now, what sort of way is that to talk to a distraught father whose little boy is dying? You know, it can't be Jesus who talks like that. Well, apparently it is. And Jesus, you're thinking, what is going on here? Try and put yourself there on the day. You have a very important official of a local minor king. But he's really important. He's used to having his own way. He's used to people doing what they're told. In fact, he probably didn't even know how to talk to people properly. He probably just was, he was probably officious, superior. He may have been arrogant. He probably was nice to people above him, and there wasn't too many of them. So he could have turned up, and his idea of begging, he was probably begging, but he was probably saying, "My son is sick, you come now." And two of his soldiers would have walked forward and grabbed Jesus' arms and ready to head him off back to Capernaum. He would have been there with his officials, important slaves and servants, and some security. So there would have been a whole bunch of them. And he's expecting Jesus just to go, bang, like that. He wanted a miracle. So Jesus, now you've got to understand this. Jesus isn't a mind reader. Not the human Jesus. He's good at reading people. He's good at reading situations, but he's not a mind reader. When he knows stuff, it's because the Holy Spirit's told him. And he hadn't been told anything at this particular point of time. So here's Jesus. He's about 5 days or so out of Jerusalem. And there he'd been rejected by officials, by the religious authorities. He'd also had experienced superficial belief. People wanting to see a miracle, but not really interested in the miracle worker. That happens. There'll be those who wanted to see signs and wonders, but really didn't want to know about him, the Son of God. Really didn't want to know about the kingdom of God. Just wanted the spectacular. Herod wanted to see Jesus. Remember that? At the crucifixion, just before the crucifixion, because he wanted to see a miracle, but he wasn't interested in Jesus. And so Jesus comes out with, "Did you guys just, you know, is that all you want? Is a miracle? There's more to this. It's the kingdom of God." And so he's not too sure about this. And that happens. Look, in our day and age, we have this phenomenon. It's called gold dust. And so often, well, I don't know if it's often in your experience, but in mine, it happens fairly often. I see gold dust. I don't see much. Maureen gets lots of it on her hands. But you should be sitting there, looks, hands covered in gold dust. Be on her face sometimes. Let the cat out the bag. Sometimes it's all. It just happens. And then other people, she's around, it seems to happen to them. Occasionally I get 3 specks and she's just basically got a whole bullion box full of it. And and it happens. I once asked a friend of mine who's involved in the ministry team at Bethel, I says, "What does that mean?" He said, "It means it's just indicating the presence of God. There's nothing really odd about it. It's just that's what it is." Anyway, this particular night, it's just after a tide, and there was a visiting speaker, and he was a really good speaker, and he was preaching away, and somehow he got onto this subject of gold dust, and he was really bagging it. He says, "Not in the Bible," rah, 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 and he was really against it. Maureen's looking at her hands, and hands are covered in gold dust. A few seats down, there's 3 or 4 young adults there. Look at their hands. There's a covered in gold dust. Look at Maureen. They all had little grins on their face. We never told him. And we never told him. We thought it wasn't worth the argument. The thing is, and I can understand him having issues, because this is what happens. I got this other friend, a really good guy, really like this guy. And I'll go to an event where there's a great speaker and there's tremendous worship and the presence of God is there and people are getting saved. And the first thing is say, "Was there any gold dust?" "Well, I don't know, but people got saved." "Yeah, but was there any gold dust?" See, he was more interested in the gold dust, in the sign of the presence of God, rather than the presence of the King who was changing people's lives. So this is where I'm going with all that. This is where I'm going. So Jesus seems to be thinking, is this happening again? They just want another, this guy just wants another miracle. Just wants another miracle. So the official says in verse 49, the official pleaded, "Lord, please come now before my little boy dies." I suspect his tone and his manner and his attitude just changed. And the other thing is, this man wasn't interested in signs and wonders. He wasn't interested in miraculous displays. He just wanted his little boy to get well. And you can see Jesus' heart melt here, can't you? You know, it's like, it just, but wouldn't you love to have been there watching that? Because you just see all this stuff going on, and Jesus just melts and says, "You go home. Your little boy's going to live. It's going to be okay." And this man just believes him. He sort of has that faith to believe that his son will be healed. We need that sort of faith to believe that family member, a wife, a husband, ourselves, that God will heal us. And so he goes home because the little boy lives. The thing is, when you read this story, that sickness had to go and death had to back off to stand to one side. Death wasn't in the equation. This child was healed, and what's more, he was healed at a distance, 40 kilometers away. Look, I don't think God cares whether you're 40 kilometers or 400 kilometers or 40,000 kilometers or 40 millimeters. God can do what he likes, and if he's healing that day, that's what he's doing. In John chapter 5 verse 19, Jesus says the Son only does what he sees his Father doing. And what was the Father doing that day? He was healing that child. And for us, we only do what Jesus does, and Jesus does what the Father does. And so how do we know what Jesus is doing? We ask the Holy Spirit, and he tells us. The Bible is clear about that. And we see what Jesus is doing, and that's what the Father is doing, and stuff happens. Have you ever wondered why? Sometimes, how come this all happens and other times it doesn't? Maybe the Father's not doing that that day. And I just need a drink of water. And so this man had never seen a miracle. He needed a miracle, he wanted a miracle, he got a miracle, and what's more, he was right in the middle of this miraculous event where his child got healed. This child was dying and he got healed. And I was thinking about this story. So this miracle is about healing. It's about healing at a distance. It is about overcoming death. But you know what? It's more than that. It's prophetic. It foreshadows the cross, where Jesus was crucified, where his life was a ransom for our lives, where he died in our place, where we were set free from the power of sin, where our sins were forgiven, where we're free from the slavery of sin, and we are healed. That happens on the cross. And death had to wait. There's a song you sing here, and it talks about death had to wait or something. I just love that. It just grabbed my attention. And it's like heaven roars to death, "Where is your sting?" And so this miracle foreshadows all of that, the death and resurrection of Jesus. But there's more than that. It's more than that. It also foreshadows the time when Jesus will return, when Satan will be destroyed. There'll be no more Satan, there'll be no more sin, and death will be destroyed. And the kingdom of God will be established forever and ever. It'll be an awesome place. No sickness, no pain, no disease, no illness, no misery, no death, no evil. A place of light and wonder, of streets of gold and mansions. Apparently Trudy, yours is next to us, to ours. There's banquets. It's just a place of unspeakable joy where we experience the fullness of the glory of God. And this is the good news of the gospel. This is what we have to look forward to. And this miracle foreshadows all of that. This miracle foreshadows the cross that made it possible for us to enter into this. So it's an amazing story. So the man heads off home. And so for various reasons, it's not till the next day that he gets there. Maybe by the time he got going, it got dark after it, they camped overnight. His servants come and meet him and tell him, "Your son lives." And he talks to them. They talk to them, and then they discover that he got better exactly at the time where Jesus says, "Your son lives." That is awesome. It's an amazing thing. And what happens? This man believes in Jesus. He believed in Jesus. He had the faith that his son would live. But now this sort of belief, it really means surrendering his life to Jesus. And who else believes here? His whole household. Look, He probably had a wife at home, maybe he had two or three wives. Some of them did that in those days. He would have had at least one wife. He would have had children. He had them. He would have had his officials who lived in his house. They would have had families. He would have had servants. He would have had slaves. They would have had families, or some of them, and he would have had his guards. There were a lot of people living in his house. He would have had a massive house, and some of them did. Living there, his household would have been big. And they had seen this child dying. They knew this child. They knew him. This kid who would run around the place and go where he liked, and they knew this kid. They probably really loved him. And they knew he was dying, and they knew he was recovered, and they all believed. They all believed. This is personal surrender to Jesus. I want to say today, how are you going with personal surrender to Jesus? That miracle challenges us that way. Are you personally surrendered to Jesus? Or are you hanging on to bits of your life? I'm personally surrendered. I've exhausted my life. I'm just hanging on to this bit. I'm just not sure if I really are ready to let him have that bit. But you can have this bit. Personal surrender means everything. And trusting God with your whole life and your future, which it has to be a lot better than how we manage it. And so when Jesus does a miraculous, there will be those who believe. I'll finish with this. Back at another one of these Easter camps, probably not quite 40 years ago, maybe 38, we were there. We've been going there for a long time. I think the ministry was done by someone called Dan Armstrong. Some of you may know of him. He was a very powerful evangelist and had a powerful ministry of the Holy Spirit, and he was just such a really good guy, full of fun, a bit crazy, mischievous. You never knew what he was going to get up to, but really knew the power of God and just loved people. So he'd been preaching. This is a Sunday night again. It's funny, Easter camps have changed now, where they really go for the throat on the Friday night, on the first night now. Yeah, let's go for it now rather than working up to it on Sunday night. They still do that, but they go for it Friday night. Anyway, so there was ministry going on, and people are getting saved, and people are getting prayed for, and people are getting healed, and filled with the Holy Spirit, and bodies on the floor. It was just this glorious, wonderful chaos when the Holy Spirit turns up. Anyway, so I'm there, and I've probably been doing a bit of ministry. And this young bloke comes up to me. He's probably about 16, and so he starts talking to me, and I said, "How you going?" He says, "Oh, yeah, really good." So what's been happening? He says, "Oh," he said, "I asked God to show me his kingdom, and he did. He showed me. I had this vision of his kingdom, and he described it. It was like, wow, it was amazing." And he says, "What do you think it means?" I says, "Well, I don't know. What do you think it means?" He says, "I don't know." So I said, "When did you become a Christian?" So take notice of this. He says, "Oh, I've been going to youth group from the beginning of this year." I said, "Okay." So try again. "When did you start going to church?" He says, "Oh, I started going to church late last year." I said, "Right. So where in all of this have you come to a place where you've asked Jesus into your life?" "Oh, what do you mean?" Okay, so I asked a couple of questions like that. It's not hard to find out where people are without being sort of too pushy, especially in an environment like that where the Holy Spirit is that charge of the Holy Spirit that's, you know, you've got to sort of wade your way through it. So "You asked God to show him your kingdom?" He said, "Yeah," and he did. He said, "What does it mean?" I said, "You know what?" I said, "You asked him to show you a kingdom, and he did, and he's saying to you, here's the kingdom, why don't you come on in?" And he said, I said, "What do you think?" He says, "Yeah, that's it." I said, "Would you want to come on in the kingdom?" He said, "Yeah." So we prayed and had the right sorts of prayers, and in he came, fully believing. Talked to his youth leader later on. He says, "I was hoping that would happen tonight." He knew this guy was ready, just hoping that would happen. So there we go. The miraculous demonstrates the kingdom of God. It proves that Jesus is who he claims to be, and it reveals his glory, and people will believe.